Log Talk Radio.
Well, blessed and greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torat Chaim, instructions of life, Torat Chesed, instructions of Rachamim. You're now tuned into the higher inner frequency of Soul Class 459, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program number 27. You just learned a brief piece from a song which was sung by the Hasidim, the devotees, whatever you want to say, the followers of the third Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the Tzemach Tzedek, as he was also known affectionately, and is also one of the names of the book that he wrote, literally meaning the righteous sprout. It is now about 9:31 here live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA Unifying Souls, actually, and hopefully in a minute or two, so it's around 3:31 now, Holy Land time in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll be bringing on international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, and he'll be speaking about issues, how to empower we typical human beings, tune into becoming aware of the cross-cultural stigmatization of atypical human beings, which will hopefully come to a speedy end in our days. And I also want to point out, blessed souls, that you can access a wonderful website that is hosted by Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock and his wife of valor, Chana Tova, by going to www.hearttoheartamerican.org/Jerusalem.html to generate a great merit for you and your loved ones to collaborate with the Goldstocks, empower human beings, actualize their human potential that we, quote-unquote, typical people seek to experience with our own blessed lives. Before we turn to Rabbi Goldstock, blessed souls, I'd like to share with you a very powerful terse teaching, which I saw yesterday in preparation for today's program, called From the Hayom Yom, which literally means today is the day, or this day is the day. And this was a teaching from the fourth Lubavitch Rebbe, Rebbe Shmuel of Lubavitch. And it goes something like this. The place of man does not honor him, rather man honors his place. Which is actually calling from the Talmudic tractate of Tainit, page 21, side B, which is the Oral Torah tradition of how we Jewish people proceed with our efforts to fast and acts of penitence towards the Creator. Now, there's a certain nuance here with the idea of honor, because it relates to the word kavod in Hebrew, which has two implications according to this teaching in Hayom Yom. One is kaved, which means liver. In Hebrew, the word for liver is kaved. And actually, there is a verse in the Torah that is indicative of the spiritual insensitivity of that ancient Egyptian king Paro, where it says that Haro's heart is heavy, but again, there it doesn't mean that his heart was literally liver, but there his heart was heavy. And the sages, the rabbinical sages, Israelite sages, commented that Paro's heart became cold and insensitive. His heart, as we say in the level of Drush, of deriving out an ethical teaching, Paro was so insensitive, his heart became like a liver, which again implies something cold and insensitive. Now, the other meaning of kavod is referring to honor, which is relating to this teaching. that a person brings honor to the place he or she is occupying, not that the place gives honor to them, which is signifying the revelation of a supernal encompassing illumination. Now, what the Rebbe further wanted us to understand is that place and circumstance don't make a person called an insensitive, but rather a man, and that also includes a woman, honors his or her place. A human being has the capacity and the power to illuminate his or her environment with the light of Torah and Avodah. And Avodah also is like an umbrella term, not just for prayers, but also for acts of kindness. Meaning, blessed souls, we are not honoring Rabbi Goldstock by coming on the program. I am not honoring myself towards making this program and for future programs with the help of the Most High. Rather, we wish to confer honor into this sense of place and time, that this is a time and place that we can have this international discussion in a moment or so with Rabbi Goldstock about how human beings can bring honor to the dimension of place or space by being more sensitive and being unparalike to atypical human beings. So with that being said, let's warmly welcome in Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. Good afternoon, Eliezer.
Good afternoon, Reb Don. Cleaning and cooking and so many dishes. Out with the chametz, no pasta, no knishes. Fish that's gefilted, horseradish that stings. These are a few of our Passover things. Matzah and carpus and chopped liver, chopped up charosis. Shank bones and kiddish and Yiddish neurosis. Panta who kvetches and uncle who sings. These are a few of our Passover things. Hamotzi and moror and trouble with pharaohs. Famines and locusts and slaves with wheelbarrows. Matzah balls floating and eggshells that cling. These are a few of our Passover things. When the plagues strike, when the lice bite, when we're feeling sad, we simply remember our Passover things, and then we don't feel so bad. Just thought we'd start off with a little ditty today.
Wow.
Do you know why Esther?
That was a witty.
Why Esther didn't get good one. You know why Esther didn't get Mordechai's email telling her about Haman's plan to kill all the Jews?
No.
I'm going to tell you, because she had an Achash virus.
Come on.
So this I real quick one here. An elderly woman climbs 3 flights of stairs, opens a carved mahogany door, and walked into an exotically furnished reception room. A gong sounded, and out of a cloud of incense appeared a beautiful brunette. Oriental? Do you, she said softly, wish to meet with omnipotence, the wise, all-knowing, all-seeing guru, Maharishi Nauru? Yeah, said the gray-haired lady. Tell Shelton his mother is here to see him from the Bronx.
And people don't, Eliezer, that is closer to the truth than anything else that you said so far.
It absolutely is. Absolutely. Now I have one joke with what they call a blonde joke. It's just so cute. I couldn't pass this one up. So this lady goes into a restaurant. Obviously not really one of the brighter bulbs, you know. So she buys a cup of coffee, sits down to drink it, and she looks at the side of her cup and finds a peel-off prize on the cup, you know. So she pulls the tab and yells, I won! I want a motorhome! I want a motorhome!" And the waitress runs over and says, "Listen, that's impossible. The biggest prize we're giving away is a minivan." So this lady replies, "No, I want a motorhome. I want a motorhome," she says. By this time, the manager sees the commotion. He makes his way over to the table. He says, "You couldn't possibly have won a motorhome because we don't have that as a prize."
Right.
So the lady insists, no, it's a there's no mistake here. I want a motorhome right here. Look, I want a motorhome. She hands the ticket to the manager and reads it. Sure enough, it says Winnebago.
Wow.
Never mind.
But,
okay, anyhow, that one was really stretching it, but I couldn't pass it up. Right.
Well, if you win a bagel, do you have to sell it for Pesach?
Of course, it's chametz and days. Okay, anyhow, I don't want to get back to my song, but these are a few of our favorite things, and then you don't feel so bad. So you brought up a very interesting point about, you know, what we do to the place and versus the place doing to us.
Right.
If you looked at yesterday's Hayom Yom, which I'm sure you did,
mm-hmm.
Because how could you have looked at today's if you didn't look at yesterday's, right?
Right, right.
So the avoda was self, the person when you actually work, actually at work in a free moment in his store, for example, a person should study Mishnah, a Mishnah or two, or a chapter of Tanya. He should commit some Torah to memory, for example, Chumash, mm-hmm. Tehillim, Mishnah, Tanya, so forth, so that he'll be able to review these when he's in the wherever he is in the marketplace. So avoda of any kind with another, when discussing business, he should turn the conversation towards the introducing a story with a comment. In other words, he should bring in and use this as an opportunity to stimulate an opportunity to learn Torah,
right?
And other similar activities. So I was thinking about this. A friend of mine once wanted to move to Israel. He owned a guy in Los Angeles. And honestly, I forgot the fellow's name, but I can remember the pizza shop. One second. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Shehakol nihyo b'dvarei.
Amen. Mm. And that, Rabbi Goldstein just sanctified time and space.
Who?
With his soul. You just sanctified time.
Who?
And space. Rabbi.
Who?
Goldstein. Who? No, they broke
Goldstein.
Up a couple years ago.
Rabbi Goldstein.
I said,
you said,
I said
Rabbi
Goldstein.
Goldstein.
I did,
yeah,
Goldstein.
You did. I'm telling you, when you listen back to the program, you're going to be so embarrassed. And I'll tell you why soon. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll tell you this. You know, people, yeah. Something, there's water on their knee. I think I have matzah on the brain as I'm getting ready for Pesach.
Yeah,
anyway.
I hope so. I'm putting matzah. My knees are killing me. I'm going to put matzah on my knees. You know, it says it's a food of refuah, right?
That's right. Anyway, so, you know, you just caused me to forget what I was about to say, you naughty man. What was I about to say?
Would it be, you were talking about me making
Rabbi Goldstock. Maybe one day we'll be so overworked. I'll introduce you as Rabbi Eliezer Goodman, and
introduce you as Don Zucher Goldstock. Yeah,
that's right. That's right. Anyway, with that being said, Rabbi Goldstock just sanctified time and space as well as the Most High's name by publicly acknowledging, blessed are you, Lord of the universe. Everything that proceeds out is via your blessed attribute of speech. And I couldn't hold myself back, Eliezer. I made a bracha on my coffee before the show, so I'm sipping it intermittently. Before we go further, Eliezer, yesterday I got a very interesting request from a beautiful young couple down in South Africa. And I'm going to read their names because they asked for us to pray for them to have children. They're married about 15 months. So this blessing, and also anyone who hears this live version or they'll hear the archive version, please offer a prayer to the Most High Creator, the one who said and spoke, and there came to be heaven and earth, for Raymond Richard, son of Clive Richard, and also, that's the husband, and Maria Lisa Elizabeth, the daughter of Volker, that this coming year they should be blessed with a beautiful, healthy child, and hopefully one day they'll be able to come on the airwaves and give public testimony that prayer helps bring good things into the world. Okay, Eliezer, take it and run.
Prayer works. Okay, so a couple quick things. First of all, it's 70 degrees and clear, sunny skies here in beautiful downtown Jerusalem.
Wow.
In the heart of the universe, and the exact center of the universe, actually. I want to give a couple quick shout-outs. First of all, to my good friend, Joan in Chicago, Tzimila Cheryl Bas Esther Ruth. She should have a Rosh name. I understand things are starting to look up for her. Medicine's working, and everybody's happy there. Yeah, Baruch Hashem is right. I want to say, give a shout out to my dear friend, Catherine Saramana, who has been nominated for 22 Indie Awards this year. Can you imagine? She won six last year, which I thought was unheard of. She's been nominated for 22, and she's having a little problem with some guy. She wrote a song with this guy, and he's trying to take all the credit for the song.
Yuck,
you know?
Yuck.
And, yeah, because he feels like he did a little more, whatever. I don't know if this has to do with money, if it has to do with ego. I have no idea, but I want to tell you something. This lady is so talented. She's got more talent in her little finger than this guy is ever going to hope to have in his entire life. And she lives in Vancouver, and we just want to give her a shout-out and tell her that our prayers are with her, and she's going to win, you know, a ton more awards this year as she did last year, and it should only be good news. We should only hear good things from her. Then I want to tell you a quick story, if I might.
Can I just give one big shout-out? I just got a live response from a very thoughtful and considerate woman living in Florida by the name of Michelle Ann Austin. Told me she loved your plane story last week about, you know, the, but you remember the story you told. And she's listening to us right now. So warmest regards to you, Michelle and Austin, and all your loved ones and your older daughter. And you should see a continual flow of blessings into your life and continued success. She just started taking a course in the inner dimensions of Torah. So she should be very successful in coming closer to knowing Hashem through learning of the inner dimensions of Torah.
Well, we're going to call her for questions and answers soon, you know, to help us out. Anyhow, because, you know, I tell you, people start learning Torah, they really get into it. You know, I love it. So there's this girl, Gina. I'm not going to say her name because I'm thinking maybe I'll have her on the program. I told you about the wedding I'm planning to go to with the fellow, you know, the brother of the Kala. I taught him how to swim before he could walk. Right.
You
remember that story. Okay, so that not because he was disabled, but because he was a 9-month-old baby at the time.
Right.
I should make that clear. So Gina is a friend of his. I didn't know that Gina was a friend of his, number one. Number two, honestly, I forgot about Gina. I have to admit, Gina's coming to the wedding. How am I involved with Gina? And hopefully she'll come on and tell you the story or tell us all the story herself. But I'm just going to tell you real quickly, Bekitzer. Gina worked in a clinic with me about, I don't know, I'm going back maybe 25 years ago, maybe longer, 30 years ago. And Gina tells me one day, you know, that she has a very Jewish-sounding last name. And she says that she wants to know who her real parents were. So I happened to be, at the time, working in a clinic in Northern California in a place called Sacramento, which Sacramento is the capital of the state of California. So the capital of the state of California, of course, has a I had friends that worked in one of the clinics I was doing my research in at the time. This lady worked in the office of the records of whatever. So I got all the information that this Gina knew about herself. I went to this lady and I said, look, I don't know if you're supposed to do this. I'm probably admitting to a crime now live on the air, but what the heck. I said, this lady really wants to know who her father and mother were. So one thing led to another, and we were able to, by process of elimination, the dates and the change in the birth and the way the birth certificate, I found her birth parents, both of them, for her, and brought the information to her the next time I was in the clinic, one time later, two times, a week later, 2 weeks, whatever, and gave her the information, and then, of course, I heard she went to meet her father, she went to meet her mother, she called them, and she said, you know how that goes, this is a call you probably have been expecting all your lives, you know, that kind of thing. Or never thought that this call would ever take place because the records are officially sealed and buried and, you know, finished, except for, you know, Dr. Goldstock at the time was a little too overzealous and wanted to help this young lady out. She seemed very sincere in her desire. She found her parents, ultimately wound up finding an entire family. Over the years, she just notified me she's coming to the wedding. She's friends with the young man that I taught how to swim. Can you imagine how Dashka comprises of all this? Anyhow, so she mentions to me, and so I said to her, how are things working out? She's still in contact with her parents, who, for obvious reasons and other family commitments, et cetera, it didn't develop into a big budding love affair. They are, by the way, in touch, and she has met all of her siblings, which worked out fine. But she's got extended family, cousins and aunts and uncles. So I'm hoping maybe I'll have her come on, and she'll tell a little bit about what happened.
Beautiful.
And how that took place. Okay, so that's Gina. So that happened this week. I just wanted to throw that in. Then I wanted to say, so she's in Long Beach, California. And then I want to give a mazel tov to Yitzi and Zizi Han, who just had a baby boy in Crown Heights. And to their bubby, Mashi Levine. Zizi's been having some real tough health problems. And nonetheless, had a baby, And a beautiful Baruch Hashem, healthy baby, and Mirz Hashem, we should hear good news about the bris. I think it's today, tomorrow, it's coming up soon. Isabella Fink, my friend in Paris, Paris, France, she's my gay Parisian, and her son Ellie, I want to give them a shout out and wish them all the best. Linda Sinclair, who's in the process of making Aliyah, whom I met when she was here in Israel, and she lives in Palm Springs. And, of course, we have to give a shout-out to Professor Ross Barnard at the University of Queensland in Brisbane, Australia. And we have to say hi to him because he's going to be on our program, hopefully.
Oh, I can't wait.
We're going to be on next week before Pesach.
Why not?
I'm thinking he'll probably be home and we'll be able to nail him down and so forth. Okay. So we'll work on that for next week. That'll be
We'll literally go from down under to get Professor Barnard.
One from down under. Why? Because we're going to have two from up over. Okay, anyhow. I'm sorry. Anyhow, so Commander Moshe Grunberg, we have to give him a big shout-out with the IDF up there in Syria, on the Syrian border with the Israeli army. He is my good buddy, my commander. He's the son of a shaliach in Minnesota, Wisconsin, one of those places. I wish I was more helpful with that. But Moshe is just a dynamic, wonderful, wonderful guy, and we wish him all the best and stay safe. I understand. I think he's going through some more of his officer training courses and so forth. So anyhow. And then I want to give a shout-out to our good friend, the Dahlke family, living in Delaware. Kiki and Tom. Kiki's got, you go online to the Facebook, to Kiki, K-I-K-I, Dahlke, D-A-L-K-H-E, I think it is, or K-E. She has a cooking a program, and she's been nominated for some big prize that she's able to get, with her cooking stuff. So go and help her out, vote for her. And Tom, her husband, he's... needs a kidney, you should go on my site and look him up also. Tom, D-A-L-K-H-E, or D-A-L-K-E, you should look him up and try to help out. If you want to give, donate a kidney, you have two, you can give up one and save a human being a whole bunch of oddness, nefesh, and angst and anguish by having to go through,
dialysis.
Treatment, which is horrible, and nobody should have to do that. And so we're trying to find Tom a kidney. Please, everybody, be kind. Call in. If you want to help, we'll give you the numbers and everything at the end of the program. You can contact us through our website, through Facebook, or through on the phone. If you really want to, try out, all you have to do is take a blood test and see if you match. And you can wind up saving a human being an amazing, amazing amount. Anyhow, this week, I want to continue on our journey talking about the history of disability and handicap in America, actually in the world from medieval times until now.
Mm-hmm.
So inmates of institutions had no rights, and they certainly had no dignity and no privacy of any kind, right? So to make up for the shortage in the workers in many of these institutions during the war, America used what were known as conscientious objectors. You know who they are? You know what they were?
Sure.
They were people who refused to take part in warfare because their conscience prohibited participation in acts of killing.
Right.
You know, like yours and mine, you know. But the difference with them is that I suppose they wouldn't even kill anyone to defend themselves. So many of these men kept records of the abuse that they witnessed in these institutions.
Mm-hmm.
And later reported their findings. And, you know, which is really quite amazing, because the Ashkaka protest of this whole thing is that had they not done that, who knows how long it might have taken for this to all come to light. But these were men with conscience, you know, who didn't want to fight, but they wound up fighting for a completely different cause without having to kill anybody.
Right.
Who knows? Maybe somebody died in the process. I don't know. But, you know, they definitely didn't want to fight with a gun, so they wound up fighting with a pen and a paper.
Right.
Hmm. So in 1948, Albert Deutsch wrote Shame of the States. And this was a photographic expose of the Letchworth Village Institution in New York. You've heard of Letchworth, right?
Actually not. I haven't.
It's a very famous case. And after decades of invisibility, persons living in institutions were again, the objects of attention. And what happened there was, because of the photographs, the expose of this particular village, they were able to shut much of it down and change the method of service delivery. Now, in the early 1930s, John Daggy, who was age 4 at the time, along with his older sister, these two were sent to an institution in Faribault, Minnesota. Now, during his first day, he witnessed his sister receiving a lobotomy. Can you imagine?
Wow.
4 years old.
Oof.
Now, like many other residents of these institutions, of course, at this time, John was admitted because of economic difficulties in his family.
Right.
And that's why he was institutionalized. His sister, who knows why she wound up getting there, but she obviously rebelled with much more verve than he did. So he escaped when he was 18 years old. After being institutionalized from the age of 4 until the age of 18, he escaped. And he
I just want to interject. This eerily reminds me. Many years ago, I saw a movie called One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, where Jack Nicholson played a character who rebelled, and they did a lobotomy on him, reduced him to a level of just a walking zombie. And then his friend, who was an American Indian, actually saw the inhumanity of his life at that point, smothered him, and then he broke out of that mental institution. So what you're telling me about this, how this brother saw his sister basically have her life destroyed, then he escaped.
Right.
So eerily, how the cinema mimics real life.
It probably was written based on this man's life story.
Right.
So he escaped when he was 18. Now he was committed because he was considered to be incapable of taking care of himself.
Right.
He went on to get married and raised a family in St. Paul, this fellow.
Wow.
Imagine.
Yeah. Let me ask you, about your four-year-old sister, was there any documentation to justify performing a lobotomy on a four-year-old who really hasn't even, I mean, their cognitive development is so raw at that point. How can they?
Apparently, they were institutionalized because of economic reasons, but they hid behind the law of the time, which allowed institutionalizing someone based on the word of the person making accusations. So in this case, it seems like it was probably the parents. In the mid-1990s, the same young man, John Dagi, this is 60 years later.
Right.
He became involved in self-advocacy, working with the Remembering with Dignity project that I brought up last week.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, we spoke about the headstones that were only numbered. So
right.
He was the one who came back and people who lived and died in these institutions and started locating their names and finding out, you know, who belonged to what number and what era.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Depression era put such a financial strain on, you know, Americans, and particularly those with special needs. So millions of Americans were treated this way. And many of them simply wanted an opportunity to work and were willing to go through, you know, heck and back to wind up doing that. But look what wound up happening to them, because once they labeled themselves as a handicap, whether they had a physical disability which labeled them as a handicap, or whether it was a mental disability, or whether these persons were disabled for whatever reason, increasingly the middle of the 20th century saw many more people being committed to these institutions. Now, the term it doesn't originate with disabilities, you know, begging or snoring for money,
right.
You know, with caps in their hands, you know, the snoring.
Right.
Originally, this term of handicap, you know, labeling people as handicap, was originally used for people who snored, who begged.
Wow.
It matched between two horses, you know. This whole concept of labeling people. One of the problems was that. And by the way, as long as we're talking about it here, I don't think we've ever covered in our history here the difference between disability and handicap, because it seems everybody thinks they're synonymous or interchangeable, but they actually have two different meanings. A disability is what results from a handicap. I'll explain that if I can.
Mm-hmm.
If a person breaks a leg, that is the handicap. The broken leg is the handicap. Okay?
Right.
What's the disability? The person can't walk, or they're incapacitated, or they limp, or they need a wheelchair. That's the disability. The disabling part of the handicap is the condition that results as a result of the handicap. So when you get a parking permit that says handicapped individual, it doesn't tell you what their disability is. Doesn't say what their disabling condition is. It just says that they have a handicap. They have a broken leg. We don't know if they need crutches or if they need a wheelchair or if they just, you know, have to walk with a stick or whatever. Okay? So that's the difference. One describes the condition, and the other one describes the actual result of that condition. Now, there were 35,000 photographs that were taken of a gentleman named Franklin Delano Roosevelt.
Mm-hmm.
You know who he was?
One of the presidents
of
the United States.
That's right. He was elected to, I think, four terms.
Yes.
He was a four-term president.
Yes.
Only two of these 35,000 photographs in the Hyde Park Library show him seated in a wheelchair. And by the way, he went to great lengths to hide and overcome his disability.
That's right.
And there's a story that he met actually Orson Welles, you know, the great, the famous orator, actor.
Right.
Rosebud, remember him? He once dined in the White House, and Roosevelt said to him, "You and I are two of the finest actors in America." So the idea of overcoming one's disability is still used as a popular appeal in fundraising campaigns.
Uh-huh.
Parents of children with disabilities, handicaps, disabilities, began organizing in the 1930s. By 1950, following the interruptions of the economic depression and war, 88 local groups with a total membership of 9,000 persons had been established in 19 states. And in September of 1950, the National Association for Retarded Children was formed during the conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, connection to a different time in history we're going to go to just for a moment. At the insistence of persons with disabilities, the organization later changed its name to the National Association for Retarded Citizens. And it's now known as the ARC. No improvement there, because they're still using the now outdated and often often rejected term retarded, which parents find very offensive today.
Right.
The moral viewpoint here was Elizabeth Boggs was an early leader in the parents movement, and one of the people responsible for creating the term developmental disabilities. So as far back as the 1940s, I guess it was. Elizabeth, I think, was in the later years, 1950s, 1960s. The term developmental disability was adopted in the early 1970s to address disability and funding issues in more comprehensive terms. Now, she was very involved in cerebral palsy, epilepsy, neurological handicapping conditions. So the term intended to qualify persons for funding was expanded in 1978 to cover wider areas. So this was done with the government in mind. Hold on one second, okay? I just want
no problem.
To see if I can eliminate. You see, hear that sound in the background?
Yeah, there's something. It's something like a grounding.
Yeah, it's my daughter. She's riding her motorcycle. No, there's somebody doing. They're cutting down a tree or something in the back here. And I decided to open the window to enjoy the beautiful ambiance and fresh air of Yerushalayim, and that's what happened. Anyhow, so persons with developmental disabilities have been stereotyped as the eternal children, you know, viewed as children who never grow up, capable of doing no wrong and wanting only to be loved. This message was reinforced in the early parents' movement, focused on helping the retarded child, and which, by the way, further enhanced helped the use of the concept of the mental age, equating one's mental IQ, you know, with the age and so on and so on. I call it the feel-gooders or feel-goodisms. Dale Evans Rogers. You remember Dale Evans and Roy Rogers?
Roy Rogers had
a horse named Trigger, and Dale Evans had a horse named Buttercup. Oh, see, I'm a little bit of a, what do you call it? What do they call that? Useless information buff. Anyhow, so she wrote a book called Angel Unaware. That's what her book was, Angel Unaware. You know, again, a do-gooder. She was a nice lady, by the way, a very decent person, but got the whole message of disability wrong. Pearl S. Buck, remember her?
No.
Child Who Never Grew. She wrote a book called The Child Who Never Grew. Both widely read and perpetuated the view of all persons with developmental disabilities, young and old, as the eternal child, puer eternus. So the message of these books was twofold. First of all families, rich or poor, can have children with disabilities, and persons with mental retardation are really just children. Buck placed her child, in an institution. Dale Evans Rogers' child died very young. And she suggested that children with mental retardation or developmental disability are special angels serving a divine purpose that is lost in institutions. So, at her brother's request, we're moving on here, Eunice Kennedy Shriver wrote a book, an article that appeared in the Saturday Evening Post, talking about her sister, their sister Rose, who was what was then referred to as mentally retarded, and how their family had adjusted to such a situation. So the article was read by millions and further convinced the parents that having a child or a sibling with mental retardation was nothing to feel shame or guilt over. So at first, parents came together a few at a time, usually in someone's home, to try to, create a support group. Now, in one state, a parent looked for support by placing an advertisement in a local newspaper.
Mm-hmm.
And the newspaper initially declined to print the ad, feeling it was too controversial. Too controversial to get a bunch of parents together to talk about their disabled children. You see the negative impact of the press, the entertainment world, so forth and so on. Okay. After it was finally printed, by the way, it continues on today. Next week, we're going to talk about how this is really perpetuated in so many subtle ways. It's unbelievable. So after the article, the newspaper initially declined, but eventually relented. After it was printed, this parent received 1,000 replies to a small little typo ad in a newspaper that they didn't want to take. Now, beyond parents offering support to one another, these groups fought for institutional reform, and they fought for community services and for better education for their children. The themes of eternal child and objects of pity and feel-goodism have been taken to their ultimate extremes by one annual telethon called the Jerry Lewis Muscular Dystrophy.
I grew up on that. It was on every Labor Day.
Everybody did. But if you stop and think about it, it's a relentless appeal to pity. It's a pity party. It's a heart-wrenching images of helpless poster children needing to be cured rather than to be accepted by society. So when I say to you, inclusion, you're saying to me, but how can I feel sorry and feel, people don't, it's funny how disability activists have written and spoken out against the use of pity images in fundraising campaigns, and some of the activists have actually held their own anti-telethons promoting disability pride and culture over low expectations and paternalism. This is a very sick, sick thing. And while he raises millions and millions of dollars, no matter how many times you say something over and over, it doesn't mean that it's right. And just because you raise a lot of money in an attempt in the early 1990s, a Chicago-based group called Jerry's Orphans was started by a former MDA poster child. Now, admittedly, these campaigns were nowhere nearly as effective as the negative ones, you know, the positive ones. And it's kind of like politics, right? You don't have any positive energy coming out of a good campaign. You only have you only get good positive results from negativity.
Excuse me, Elizabeth, I have to attend to the thing. So you're going to go solo for several minutes. Hopefully, I'll be back very quickly, as we mentioned before the program. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Hold
go
on.
Ahead. Go ahead, sir. I guess Don is off helping his wife doing a big mitzvah. So I thought maybe today I would take a moment, as long as I have an opportunity. Next week we'll cover the disability activists and what their impact was in terms of the positive energy. But for the rest of this week, I thought we would take a moment just to talk a little bit about the soulful in the Tanya today. It talks about the soulful devotion is superior to deed in terms of dvekas, bonding with Hashem. Not inherently, they're both his equally, meaning Hashem's, but by Hashem's desire. In other words, two categories of matter, mineral and plant, correspond to two expressions of mitzvahs, deed and speech, while two categories of soul, animal and human, correspond to two levels of devotion in mitzvahs. So if you're given a choice between learning, sitting and learning, and getting up and going and doing a mitzvah, going to and doing a good deed for somebody, a mitzvah from the Torah, your obligation is to get up and go do the mitzvah and help another person. There's a halacha that I wanted to touch on real quickly too. We have an issue comes up every year. We have the Seder coming up in next Shabbos. Not this Shabbos, but next Shabbos. And we have to remember that there are many people who can't drink wine for a variety of reasons. Several people have asked me if it's okay to drink grape juice, and it absolutely is, as long as you're drinking kosher grape juice or kosher wine. So one of the things that I wanted to talk about real quickly here, too, is there's a letter that was written on Jewish mysticism. Several people have asked questions about this, and I just thought I would read this as a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who wrote to a symposium, an international symposium on Jewish mysticism. The Rebbe writes, "I was pleased to be informed of the forthcoming symposium on Jewish mysticism and extend prayerful wishes for its success. And success, or rather halacha in its true Jewish concept, is rooted in the Torah, which insists on the primacy of action. The essential thing is the deed. Mysticism in general has a variety of connotations, but Jewish mysticism must necessarily be defined in terms of specific topics that have to do with the Nistar of Torah, the hidden part, one of the two primary facets of the Torah. There's Nigla and Nistar, the revealed and the hidden. Needless to say, there can be no dichotomy between the two, because it is one Torah given by one God to the one people on earth. According to the Baal Shem Tov, the Baal Shem Tov's interpretation, the words "one people on earth" allude to the mystical nature of the Jewish people, or the Jewish soul, that is endowed with the capacity to reveal the oneness in the multiplicity of earthly things. So Jewish mysticism teaches that people of the soul's descent to earth Jewish mysticism teaches that the purpose of the soul's descent to earth is to reveal the harmony that is inherent in the created world, beginning with the small world, namely man, a creature of nigla and mister, of a body and a soul. Interpersonal peace and harmony can be achieved only through the supremacy of the soul over the body. Since the nature of this and the scheme of things, the body can be made to submit to the soul willingly, and in the case of the true mystic, even eagerly, but not vice versa. So Jewish mysticism helps to realize the said purpose of the soul by teaching it how to recognize the spirituality of matter, and in every physical thing, even in the inanimate, there is a soul, which is the creative force that has created it, a being out of non-being, something from nothing, and continuously, I added something from nothing, and continuously keeps it from reverting back to its former state of non-existence. That's really a remarkable concept, if you think about it, my addition there. It is this spark of godliness that is the true essence and reality of all things. And this spark is released and revealed when physical matter is used for a sublime purpose, or indeed in accordance with the will of the Creator, as, for example, in the performance of a mitzvah, tefillin made of leather, etc., etc. Now, one of the aspects of Chabad, Chachma Bina Das, is to reveal and expound the esoteric aspects of the Torah and mitzvahs so that they can be comprehended by the three intellectual faculties, which I just mentioned, Chachma, Bina, and Das, and which is thought, speech, and action. Now, between thought, speech, and action, the main thing is always action, and reduced to rational categories down to the actual performance of the mitzvahs. Now, the final analysis shows how God can be comprehended better by action, the performance of the mitzvah, than by meditation, which is one of the cardinal differences between Jewish and non-Jewish mysticism. we'll get to that in a moment. As we are about to celebrate Pesach, the festival of our freedom, we are reminded that the Yetzias Mitzrayim, in the sense of Mitzrayim, constraints, Mitzarim, which are constraints, is a continuous process of Jewish living, gaining an ever-growing measure of true freedom through the everyday experience of Torah and mitzvahs, with emphasis on actual deed. So I've had a couple people contact me, and it's signed with esteem, blessing for a kosher and inspiring Pesach to everybody who's signed with the Rebbe's Chasima. Now, I had a couple of people contact me, and ask me about learning mysticism, and what age do you have to be, and so forth and so on. As if learning mysticism there's a non-Jewish perspective on mysticism, and there's a Jewish perspective. A person who is actually learning mysticism through the Jewish texts has, in order to do it properly, you need to know Mishnayos, you need to know Gemara, you need to know Halachas, you need to know Torah and Rashi and Tosfos and so forth, and all of the Meforshim. And in order that to be able to do that, it's like trying to walk into a surgery suite and to put on the garb of a surgeon and to operate on someone's heart as a cardiologist without ever learning all of the details of the heart. And my question always is, if a tree truly had no roots and was not able to put down the roots properly, but you learned all about the log that is sticking out of the ground, what would happen if a small breeze came along? Would the tree withstand the wind and the elements? No, the tree would fall down. It wouldn't be able to stand. And so between the two examples of trying to become a cardiac surgeon and being a tree that can stand, you obviously see that there's a problem there. And the problem is that if you understand anything about mysticism at all, the whole purpose of the mystical teachings is to get us, to motivate us to get up and do something in a physical way. So with that having been said, and I see that by the old clock on the wall here in Yerushalayim, it is getting dangerously close to closing out our program. I'm hoping Don will return in time for the final part of the program. If not, I'll just play some music here, you know. Anyhow, so I want to say, first of all, I want to give a shout out to everybody who's listening. I want to say a gross yashar koach to everybody who has been helping us out with our Pesach efforts, trying to make sure that everyone has a place for Pesach and has food for Pesach and has wine and drink and is able to participate fully in the Pesach Seder. So all of those of you who have sent something in, I want to give you a gross yashar koach and thank you so much for all of your help, and tell you that there's still time to help out, and please just send in generously. This time of the year is a time when we really need your help. Go to www.hearttoheartamerican.org and send in use the credit card application for donation, or you can mail a check into Heart to Heart, Heart to Heart, I'm sorry, 383 Kingston Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. And I'd like to also say that if you want to reach us through another medium, you can contact us by sending in a phone call, making a phone call to 011-972-5289972, and you can call Don, forgot Don's number, I think it's 347-613.
Eliezer, I'm back on for this last minute.
What's your phone number? 613-5.
347-613-4615.
Okay, there you go. And, okay, so there you have it. And we're just about ready to wrap it up. I've been stalling for time here. Read a letter from the Rebbe that's in the Chayenu this week, which is a beautiful letter about mysticism, emphasizing doing deeds rather than just sitting around and learning about right. mysticism. And I'd also like to wish everybody a kosher. Well, we'll talk. We're going to be on next week, right? Next Wednesday.
Bezer Hashem,
two days before Pesach.
because next week I won't bring in the second case of chicken legs. My wife is calling me again, so I'm going to have to end the show right now. Please forgive me for ending so abruptly and leaving, but at least I can end the song with the Asper Yeshiva Band with a little help from Hashem. Take care, everyone, and hopefully we'll have a more elongated version. And I want to
have a great week, everyone.
Take care.
So would you believe in a love?